We had turkey for lunch. Soon you'll be where I am. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 55. By God's grace, this turkey will try to open up this word to you. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. Let us pray. Dear God in heaven, we pray that you would speak to us through your scripture, through the psalmist who contemplated your name, your great acts, your promises, and he meditated upon your law, and it comforted him, and it strengthened him, and by your Holy Spirit, he kept your law. He acted right and faithful in the face of difficulty. We pray, Lord, that we would do the same in our lives, that we would reflect your holy person in our lives, that we are weak, we have much remaining corruption, we live in a world that is increasingly setting its mind against, specifically against Christian truth. We pray that we would not be shaken, and we ask that you would, even this night, cause our hearts to be filled with love for you and be encouraged by your word as we prepare to pray to you after this service. Amen. Thomas Manton says of this verse, the man of God had told us in the former verse that what his chief employment in the daytime was. And now he tells us how his heart wrought in the night. Night and day he was remembering God and his duty to him. In the day, the statutes of God were his solace and songs to him in the house of his pilgrimage. In the night, the name of God was his meditation. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept your law. Pardon me, Michael, could you kill those lights right above me? Thank you. Yeah, perfect. Glares off of my screen. Teleprompter. If I don't have it, we're all sunk. So in this, I want to make four observations in this short verse. First, the action of the psalmist. He remembers the name of the Lord. And then I want us to see the object of his remembering. It is the Lord and his name, his character, his great acts. And then the occasion of his meditation. And lastly, the result of his action. And here, the psalmist takes action. And his action is to remember the name of the Lord. The psalmist continues to speak peace and encouragement to himself in the midst of turmoil. Starting in verse 51, the psalmist writes, "The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort. O Lord, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning." So we see the context of this verse is strife and persecution. This child of God is swimming upstream. He's swimming against the current. He is facing an assault against the gates of his mind. He is pressing forward through injustice against himself and indignation of those who forsake God. So he takes action against this unholy war, and he fortifies his mind with truth. When all around him is speaking lies and seeking to discourage him, he contemplates the truth. And when we think about it, truth is the only antidote to lies. He remembers the name of the Lord. He contemplates the truth of God. And isn't it so important that we do this in our day? You are in a world that denies God. You are in a culture which, though predicated on God's law, and that man is made in the image bearer of God and therefore has rights and freedom and dignity, our culture is jettisoning those truths. They're throwing them away. They're casting off what they see is a shackle, when in fact it was that truth that has set us free. Yet the people of God can't hide. We can't put our head in the sand. We can't go to a monastery and cloister away. We are told to fight. But our weapons are spiritual. They are not carnal. They are not political. Our ammunition is the Word of God. And in this text, the psalmist takes action and arms himself for the battle by contemplating and remembering the name of the Lord. So we see that God is the object of his remembrance. His action is to remember the name of the Lord, and his object, the object of his faith, is the Lord. The name of God. Our God is not an abstract idea, but truth itself. As our pastor pointed out to us in his sermon today, we do not serve some principle, some abstract doctrines, some theories. We believe and follow the living God who revealed himself and his truth and his redemption through concrete actions in time and space, and then interpreted them for us through his word. We cannot deny these things, and they give us encouragement because we see that they are rooted in history, and that they are not just the contemplations of philosophers. That's the contemplation of philosophers, by the way. This is the meditation of the saint, contemplation of philosophers. Remember that. They could be sign language later. Hear our confession on who our God is. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passion, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise. And we'll save the pièce de raison for later. This is our God. And how do we know our God? We know him because he has manifested himself, he has revealed himself in two books, the book of creation and the law, as the prophet says. Psalm 19 expresses the clarity of this manifestation of the name of God by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun." The name of God is proclaimed by his handiwork, which pours out speech night and day. It's not a whisper. It's not something that only a secret society knows who has a special handshake, so you have to get into the club. It's for everyone. Everyone sees the reality of God. It is a geyser of truth. It pours out speech. It's undeniable. However, because of the fall, sin and judgment, men substitute that knowledge with a lie. They reinterpret it in a sinful way. So God gives a special revelation. He first speaks to us through creation, and then we see that he spoke to man in the garden temple as he walked with Adam and Eve. Later, he gave his words in a written form through Moses, where we read all about the communication of God to men prior to Moses. Moses gives an account of the very beginning of God's activity in creation in the context of redemption and the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And in Genesis, we are given a summary of the events regarding God, creation, and man, and we read the name of God for the first time. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, or formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the water, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." The Hebrew name for God here is somewhat generic. It is Elohim. El is the Semitic word for deity. But the Hebrews, in reference to the living God, use it here with the masculine plural absolute ending Ohim, Elohim. And it appears elsewhere in construct with other descriptive words like El Shaddai, which is understood to be Almighty, God Almighty. So in the opening text of Genesis, the Supreme God, by his words, says, "Let there be light," and he speaks until everything is created. And in Proverbs, we see two very important names of God. When the writer says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Proverbs 9:10. In this verse, we see Yahweh, and we see another word for God, which is Kodeshim. Yahweh is a derivative of the verb Hayah, which is the verb to be. In this case, it's in the first person, meaning I am. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people, this is what I am has sent me to tell you." Then in that verse, in Proverbs, we see this, the Holy One. Often it is seen the Holy One of Israel. This Kodeshim is an adjective, masculine plural absolute from Kodesh. And here it's used as a noun. And it basically means holy, separate, separateness, apartness. It designates that God is one apart, the separate one. And it's used as a noun, the Holy One. But it's plural. Isn't that interesting? It's a plural adjective, literally the Holy's ones. Doesn't that sound weird in English? It is weird. But in Hebrew, the plural adjective can be used to intensify the meaning of something, like repeating it, holy, holy, holy. So the name stresses the holiness of God, and it could be the Holy, Holy, Holy One. This name also indicates the transcendence of God. It points out how different and distant God is from his creation in one respect. Holy can be seen as purity, without stain or blemish. It is used for those who are in heaven in the presence of God, where there can be no impurity, and no unrighteousness. So it necessarily includes goodness and righteousness. Nothing unrighteous can be in the presence of God. And it is an infinite holiness, which implies that God is incomprehensible. As our confession says, infinite in being, perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended but by any but himself. And we see God's aseity. God's aseity. And again, the confession explains what this means, that the Lord God is but one only living and true God whose subsistence is in and of himself. God was and is and always will be. He is in need of nothing, without beginning, without end. He is that he is. What a name. No man could think of a name like that. It would crush our brain. Here we see also that he is the judge of the earth. This God who is the maker and is whose existence is in and of himself, who is holy, is also going to be the judge. He must be the judge. What higher court could there be than the God who is and was and always will be? And we see his transcendence. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." But why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than they? At times it seems God is remote and detached. He does not seem to act like we would act. But he is long-suffering. He is patient beyond all measure. He is God, and there is no other. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, as we read this morning in the call to worship in Psalm 113. Yet, God is also near. Looking back at the proverb 9:10, we took note of the name Yahweh. And in the creation account in Genesis 2, Moses circles back in Genesis chapter 2. He circles back to the creation of man. After he goes through the whole 6 days of creation and the seventh day rest, he comes back and he says, he points out that man in this chapter is taken and placed in a garden, and it reveals a change in relation between Adam and the rest of the created world and with God. And we see a new name of God. Genesis 2, verses 4 and 8 said, "These are the generations of heaven and earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heaven. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So notice this change from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim. God proceeds to give Adam a promise, a blessing and a cursing. It is the covenant of works. Again, Pastor John looked at that this morning in Sunday school. And it is a subtle but important change in the name of God. He is now Yahweh Elohim. He is in a covenant relationship with man. And throughout the Old Testament, as God relates to his people, he calls himself Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. It is his covenant name, and it is his name of special bond and protection. Adam has moved from a bare created being to one that has been given a great promise. And this aspect of God, or there is an aspect of God that is captured in Yahweh that can really only be expressed or comes to full expression, let me say, after the fall. This long-suffering Redeemer, this covenant God who goes after his people to redeem them, we would not know that without the fall of man. So again, God turns what is terrible and awful into a blessing. So the psalmist contemplates this covenant God, and no doubt he might think of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving life. The testimony of Yahweh is firm, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, making the heart rejoice. The command of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. More desirable than gold, even fine gold, and sweeter than honey. And he continues to extol the virtues of this covenant-keeping, loving God. And he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your presence, O God, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Yahweh is the redeeming God. Though his wrath is expressed against sin and his punishment for unrepentant sinners is sure and terrible, his sovereignty and love is expressed in the free choice of his mercy, which he pours out on all who come to him by faith. This is the name of the Lord, which he remembers in the night, I believe. And that brings us to the occasion of the circumstance or the occasion of his remembrance. Sometimes the uncertainty of life and the trials of life through which God has placed us, or even the chastisements of God because we have placed us in a bad place through sin, they could cause us to lose our joy and peace. But our confession wants to assure us and encourage us in obedience and gives us this sense of God's nearness, which though it is lost for a time through sin, if we have wandered off, we know that he is the good shepherd who redeems us. But even when we are walking close to our Savior, we can be assaulted by trials and temptations and persecutions. And they are going to be familiar in our life as we try to go down this straight path. There are times when we have fickle friends who turn on us. We have wolves who have worn sheep's clothing, and they seek to devour us. And perhaps this is the type of night to which the psalmist is referring to. For sure, the psalmist is speaking of nighttime, because he spoke of day in the last verse. It's a literal day. He's singing God's praises during the day, as he's on the sojourning of his pilgrimage. The pilgrimage is a euphemism for his life. And this night is probably the night. He's thinking it's nighttime, and yet there is that night of oppression. Have you ever been there, brothers and sisters, walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Have you had a close friend turn on you? As we read in Psalm 41:9, even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And Job knew intimately the unjust scorn of his friends and loved ones, who, when he was suffering, said, my relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. The sojourners in my house and my slave woman count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, and he does not answer. My breath is repulsive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own family. Job didn't need mouthwash here, but what he's saying is the breath of life, the fact that he's still alive, irritated his wife. So she said, why don't you curse God and die? So this is the low point, perhaps, that our psalmist is feeling. And rather than give in to this despair that Satan or our flesh would seek to have us wallow in, he focuses on the God of wonder, love, and glory, the God of goodness and truth, the creator and sustainer of faith, the God who redeems his people, Yahweh, the rock and my redeemer. And lastly, we see the result of his remembering. It is a redemptive result. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. The psalmist was moved in his spirit by what he knew about God, his power and redemption, so that he could respond to this situation rightly. He sang to himself songs of praise in the day, and he took comfort in the night that God is on his throne. And like Job, he knows that his Redeemer lives, and that he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes at the resurrection. He could say with King David, blessed is the man who makes Yahweh his trust and does not turn to the proud and to those who fall away to a lie. David says in Psalm 55, 2 through 5, give ear, O God, to my prayer, and do not hide yourself from me. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my lamenting, and I groan because of the voice of an enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, because they bring down evil on me, and in anger they hold a grudge against me. My heart trembles within me, and deadly terrors fall upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. But then in 12 through 14, he says, and he says this prophetically, I believe, of Jesus at his betrayal and rejection. For it is not an enemy that taunts me, or I could bear it. It is not one who hates me that magnifies himself over me, or I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my friend and confidant, we who would take sweet counsel together in the house of God as we would walk with the throng. Asaph said, but as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped because I envied the boastful when I saw the well-being of the wicked. He said, in vain have I kept myself pure, until he went into the sanctuary of the Lord and he saw the destruction of the wicked. And then David, in his psalm, has a warning to us, specifically to all who have not come to Jesus Christ. He says, the wicked shall turn back to Sheol. It means death, the grave. And it means it here in an ultimate sense. They will turn and go to the grave along with all the nations who are forgetting God. And if you will not repent, if you will willfully repent, forget your God, you are breaking the covenant of creation. As a created being, you owe God your affection and love and gratitude. You owe him the glory that's due his name. So the word to us and the word to you, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, who is God's covenant redeemer, you are still in your sin. You are at odds with God. You must repent. You must come to him by faith. And by doing so, you will receive the forgiveness that he has promised. And then you can say with all who have come to Christ the words of the psalmist Asaph, "Who do I have in heaven except you? And with you I have no other desire on earth. My flesh and heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my reward forever." Amen.